Hey, it's great to see you guys here this morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage Church. Welcome if you're new. This is a great time of the year for y'all to join us. We get to celebrate Easter next week, and I want to tell you a few things about what to expect as this week kind of ramps up. We'll have an amazing service on Thursday night. The event card is right in front of you. Grab that, take it with you. All of us will be packing in this place, all four of our services, so you're going to want to get here early. For Monday, Thursday, it really is truly rich and deep and full of Jesus. And then on Easter Sunday, there's a lot going on. We have a sunrise service. It's outside. It's in the middle of Hargett Street. We'll block off both sides so nobody gets hit by a bus or anything like that. It's amazing time outside. It's at 6:15 in the morning. Join us. It was packed last year. We can't wait to do it again this year. And then we'll have our normal 9, 11, and 5 p.m. services. If you could join us at the sunrise or 5 p.m., there are not any seats available at the 9 or the 11, and so consider joining us at those two times. It's a great opportunity for you to bring family and friends. One guy named Tom Rayner says 82% of your family and friends would come if you would just ask them. And so will you start praying about asking them and invite them, and they'll come. And we get to talk about eternity being bent from death to life for everybody you believe. So it's a great celebration, and we can't wait to do that. Come early. Greet everybody you see. Sit in the front. I'll try to spit less so there's seats in the middle. Sit way in the back. Make room for people. And then on the way out, would you pray that God's work has taken effect in people's hearts, and then we've seen death transformed into life. We can't wait for next week. We'll see you. We have baptisms as well. If you're a follower of Christ, whether you just became one or you've been one for a long time and not been baptized, it's the best time probably on Easter Sunday to celebrate resurrection. And so come talk to somebody down front after the service about baptism, or you can email us info@vintagenc.com. If you're new, here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend about 32 to 33 minutes in John chapter 19. And we're going to see a different take on the crucifixion. Often is presented as this very guilt-producing thing, and I hope that we'll find freedom today. And so let's pray, and we'll jump into John 19. Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're thankful that you would hang on a cross. This was not something that you accidentally tripped into Jerusalem, got arrested, and then found yourself hanging on a cross, nor is this something that God the Father forced you. This is not divine child abuse. You're King of Kings, and you willingly hung on a cross because you love us, and because you've done all things to make us redeemed and right with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, God, whatever happens in our time in John chapter 19, will you bring that hope and freedom into our lives? It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. I became a follower of Christ when I was a teenager. And so I have pretty vivid memories of my first encounters with church and my first encounters with people speaking up front about Bible verses. I'll never forget the first time I heard the crucifixion preached about. A man named Jim was the communicator, and he was well-prepared and very articulate. Jim went pretty graphic with the information that he shared. He talked about the flogging and how it was almost death minus one lash. So it was right there on the verge of death, and all of the details were very gory. He talked about, from a physician's perspective, what crucifixion would do to the human body. And then he spoke about the crown of thorns that had been woven together and pressed down on Jesus' head, and talked about how it would cause pretty profuse bleeding on his face. And I'll never forget, he talked about flies being attracted to that. I'm not sure why that was on his mind, but it's never been out of my mind since then. Now, certainly, all of these things were excruciating. And we would never diminish the work that Christ did on the cross or the suffering that he went through. But understand this. We don't follow Jesus because he hung on a cross. We don't follow Jesus because he suffered tragically. We don't. Later in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a guy named Paul says, everything else is foolishness if the resurrection didn't happen. We follow Jesus because he resurrected from the dead. And so the cross is really important. It's right there near the apex of our faith, right there near the summit, but it's not the summit. The resurrection is the summit, and if that didn't happen, then Jesus is just some man who did stumble into Jerusalem and find himself hanging on a cross. But if he's God and resurrection happened, then everything else is in light of those things. So there's a larger narrative going on here in John chapter 19, more than just suffering and pain. If you follow Jesus up until this point because Jesus was willing to die for you, it's produced guilt in your life. You feel guilty that he was flogged. You feel guilty that he was nailed to a tree. Guilt is an amazing behavior modifier. Because you feel guilty, you'll try harder. Because you feel guilty, you'll not do some of the things you used to do. Guilt embitters the heart of a human person. Guilt makes your heart petrified, just like wood can become stone-like. Your heart becomes stone-like. You're praying regularly for forgiveness, but you know all the things that you've done. And they hold you captive. And you know, even worse, that you'll probably do very similar things in the future, not bind you. That's what guilt does. You pray for healing. You're in desperate need for the toxicity in your heart to be healed, for that infection to be taken from your body. But guilt's the thing that gets you more than anything else. You're overwhelmed that you did these things to Jesus, and so there's no healing for you. So guilt becomes this tyrant that holds you captive, and there's no way to escape from it on any level at all. If that's been your following of Jesus, today should be freedom day for you. Today is the day that there's no more religion and there's no more shame and there's no more hatred and you're not here because you feel like you owe something to Jesus. This series that we're in is the way of love. And the scriptures are very clear. Jesus himself is love and what he does is the way of love. And one guy named David Benner said these words, and I think they're really helpful for where we find ourselves. Jesus came to lead us back to love. He came to play the central role in the world's greatest love story. But it was not, of course, simply an enactment. He was the Son of Love who came to show us the love that is our destiny, our healing, and our fulfillment. He came to reveal the perfect love for which we long and to which we belong. He came to show us what surrender to such love would look like. And so as we talk about the way of love, this is not a 10-step self-help program that will enable you to love your sweet mate and your spouse better. This is not for you to try to be loved more effectively by somebody else. This is just about God, who is love, and how he's walked the way of love. And so what I want to do as we look at John chapter 19 is give you four different perspectives on how Jesus walked the way of love. I think that they're really rich and it'll bring freedom into our lives. And so point one is this: love was willing to be humiliated for its beloved. We see that in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. It says this: "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown and the thorns and the purple robe." In 2004, the WB put on a reality show called Superstar USA. It was a lot like American Idol. They were trying to find a singer, except the premise was exactly the opposite of American Idol. Instead of trying to find the best singer, they were trying to find the worst singer. And so every singer that progressed in the competition was worse than the singer that they beat. Now, the contestants didn't know this at all. They were totally mute to this idea. And the singing was so bad, they couldn't just like get crowds to cheer for them. So the producers lied to the crowd and said, "These are men and women with disabilities. You should celebrate that they're up front in front of people." And so it went forward, and the woman who won it had no idea that this was the reality show. And she was just utterly humiliated when she found out. Just utterly humiliated. So what was going on with the producers that would allow them to do a show like this? And why would the network, finding out this was the premise of the show, still play it? And who would watch it, even though a lot of people were checking in week after week to watch this show? It shows us something about human nature. It shows us that we're willing to humiliate another person for the sake of entertainment. We're willing to find humor in the failures, the public failures of other people. It shows us probably we have an issue with vindication. We're vindicated a little bit that at least it wasn't us. Somebody else had a worse day than we had. Or my parents aren't the best parents, but that lady's parents should have not lied to her and said, "Hey, sweetie, you can't really sing. You shouldn't be on this show." And so we feel a little bit better about ourselves. The only point of the show was humiliation, publicly. We see public humiliation in John chapter 19. It starts with an attack on Jesus's character. And if your character has ever been attacked publicly, you know that it's a very humiliating thing. They said words to him at first, "You're a liar, you're a heretic, you've committed treason against your own God, and you deserve to be arrested and suffered for it." And so they brought him to Pilate, making these attacks on his character. Pilate brings him in, asks him questions, goes through the whole process, and comes back and says to the Jews, "You guys are a bunch of nut jobs. I can't find anything wrong with this guy named Jesus. I'm going to let him go. And if you want to do something with him, his blood is absolutely on your hands." Jesus then was beaten ruthlessly. One lash less than death. But that wasn't enough. They had to bring deeper embarrassment and humiliation upon him. And so they made a fake crown. It was only to put on his head and make him have more pain publicly and to point out how ridiculous it is that you think you're the king of the Jews. You're not king of anything at all. And then they put a robe around him. And it wasn't a nice robe. It's not like they went into Pilate's closet, got his robe, put it around him. It was a pitiful looking, tattered up thing. And the only thing they were trying to do is to make Jesus look absolutely pitiful. And then they lauded him. It was fake. It was fake worship. And they said, "Hail, hail, hail, here's the king of the Jews." They were humiliating Jesus deeply. And when I started to get into this passage, and I invite you to do the same thing, really get into the moment, you realize that Jesus was suffering this humiliation alone. And if you've ever suffered humiliation, if you've ever been fearful, to be alone is far worse. I don't know if you're this way, but when I'm with my family, there's a certain courage and boldness that I get. It's not swagger, it's not machismo. It's simply, I would do anything to protect my children and my wife. But if I'm alone and I see danger coming, I'm crossing the street, I'm running the other way, I'll disappear magically. I'm not nearly as brave if I'm alone. Jesus is being humiliated publicly alone. He's just utterly alone. They prey on Jesus' vulnerability. Just hear that sentence again. They prey on Jesus' vulnerability. That's impossible, and yet it beautifully depicts the way of love. It's impossible because you can't prey on God. You can't outsmart God and bring him to a place where he doesn't know what to do next. That's not possible. You can't prey on him intellectually. You can't prey on him with entrapment, trying to create a sabotage where he doesn't see it coming. Because a millennia before you were born, he knew you were going to try to sabotage him, and he was already ready for it. You can't prey on him. You can't prey on him with strength. You can't hold down the King of Kings who speaks words and everything that is took its place into creation. What are you going to do, bind him and hold him down? That's impossible. You can't prey on God unless, for some reason, he was willing to give up his eminence. If for some reason he was giving up his invincibility and the fact that he's indefatigable. But who would do that? I mean, how would God lay aside these things and be deity, but also be vulnerable or to be exposed by something that would make you fragile? What God would do that? And yet that's the way of love. Jesus, the rightful king of eternity, laid aside his divinity so that he could be hit in the face. And you know, the moment that he was hit in the face, every angel in the highest of heavens bucked up and said, "Hey, that's not happening again." But he laid it aside. He laid aside the fact that he had only experienced true worship, and now he's being mocked instead. He laid it aside. It's the way of love. Humiliation, if you've ever experienced it, is somewhat of a progression. And if you've had public humiliation, I want to be empathetic with you and meet you in that moment, but that wouldn't be enough for you. And so I'm thankful that Jesus has experienced humiliation on a deep level, and he's the first survivor of the greatest humiliation. The greatest humiliation is death, and he survived death. And so Jesus can meet you not only empathetically, but on a deeper level, and I want to show you what that deeper level is. Here's the progression of humiliation, and some of you have experienced this. Often it starts with words at first. You're ugly. You're worthless. You're stupid. And you don't believe it at first, but it's said so often by your parents or by your friends, it begins to take root in your heart. And then it turns into mockery. Mockery is different than words. Mockery is a fake crown, a fake robe, fake worship. And then it starts to get its most ugly manifestation, where it turns into physical beatings. And if you've ever been beaten physically, you know humiliation. When I was 15, I was beaten publicly by a 20-year-old. It changed me. I cowered for months. I was humiliated. And then the worst type of humiliation, and it's happened to too many people in this room, is when nakedness has been forced on you by another person, and it's been a public thing. And if you've ever experienced that, my sweet family, I have not the words to meet you there. I'm so desperately broken by those actions done to you, and I yet do have something that can bring hope to you. Jesus was stripped naked, and he was hung on a cross naked. It was forced upon him, and it was public. And he's not just a way to follow. And he's not just able to be empathetic with you, meet you. I mean, he is empathetic, right? This is the closeness of God. This is the transcendence of God. This is the here-ness of God. God is right here. And if you have been humiliated on this level, he's right there with you. He is in your heart. He is in your soul. He's so close. He couldn't be closer. You can't escape him. But it's more than just that. He resurrected from the dead. The death of humility, the death of public shame, the death of nakedness. And so if you've had this force on you, Jesus can empathize, but more, he can heal too. And he can make you lovely again, and he can make you holy again, and he can make you whole again. And so I'm not giving you one thought or one concept, but the one who can actually restore you. Because he knew it, and it took his life, and he came back to life. Yet here's the real dichotomy of this passage. The real dichotomy of the passage is Jesus is the highest king, and he's used to sitting on the highest of thrones, and yet now he finds himself dying on a cross. Jesus is the authority, and every word that he speaks gets the obedience of powerful beings, angels, who worship him constantly. They immediately jump into action when the authority speaks. Every other king who had ever been in the presence of Jesus had taken their crowns off and their rings off and their robes off and laid prostrate before this great king. Do you see the dichotomy that's in this passage? You one day will have a crown and you will lay it down before Jesus as well, because he alone is the high king of heavens. And he gave this up to be humiliated. And there's no shame in that for you. And that's not a pull on your heart for guilt. This is showing you the way of love and what love does to his beloved. The worst type of humiliation would be like this. If the person that you feel safest with, who you would say is the lover of your soul, if that person publicly, intentionally humiliates you, that would be the worst type of humiliation possible, wouldn't it? Like, I know humiliation is going to come. You might humiliate me later in life. I mean, I hope you don't. I really don't want that to happen. But as I thought back over my life, I've had at least 5 or 6 very clear public moments of humiliation. So I know it's coming again. I know I'm not, like, insulated from that. But I sure hope that Kimberly, my wife, never intentionally publicly humiliates me. Like, I could recover from any humiliation that you might bring. But if she set up a scenario that didn't just kind of backfire, like, if that happened, I'd be okay with that. But if her intention was to reject me publicly and to make me look like a fool, that would be crushing. It's the worst type of humiliation, and here's why. This is how God set things up in the beginning. He invited you, invited Adam and Eve to one of two trees. And in the way of relationship and life, there's just really two ways. There's not 3 and 4 and 5. And God said there's this tree of life. It's the way of love. I'm inviting you to the tree of life to walk with me in the garden every day. I will know you and I will adore you and you'll be my beloved. It will give you purpose and meaning. Meet me at the tree of love and walk with me in the way of love. But there is this other tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It mostly represents the way of rejection. And you can walk that way, but I beg you not to. Don't humiliate me. Don't reject me. Don't leave my love in the garden. These are the only 2 ways. You can choose the way of love, or you can choose the way of rejection. And so if you're ever finding yourself publicly humiliated by the one you love most, you just have one of 2 responses, don't you? You can choose the way of rejection, and you can look right at them and say, you humiliated me, and vengeance is mine. I will retaliate against you, and you can find vengeance on this planet. Or you can choose the way of love, where you can take that brokenness, that pain that's been done to you, and realize that Jesus resurrects on the other side of this, and you can love them even though they have scarred you deeply. I was there, though, in the garden with Adam and Eve, and I chose the way of rejection, and was the worst for Jesus because Jesus called me beloved and I rejected him. But it wasn't the only garden I've ever been in, and you have been in other gardens as well. I too was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus begged me to stay awake with him in the hour of his need when he knew he was about to suffer, and yet I fell asleep. I couldn't even love him in the moment that he needed me the most. And I was in the courtyard of Pilate with the rest of the Jews, too pompous, so I wouldn't go inside because it was the Sabbath and I would be considered unclean. So Jesus had this happen alone, and I rejected him in that moment, and you were there too. Do you see what Jesus does when you reject him? He always responds, but it is never with religion, and it is never with guilt, and it is never with humiliation, ever. Jesus' response is, he became vulnerable so he could be humiliated, so in you rejecting him, he could reject your rejection and love you despite all of the things that have happened to him. This is the way of love. I give you the humiliation of Jesus so he could look at you and say, my beloved, return to the way of love. Our second perspective of this passage that brings freedom is this. Love is deep enough, love is bold enough, love is lasting enough to be hung between grand larceny and manslaughter. Look what it says in John chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. We learn in Luke that one was a thief and one was a murderer. Hear me in this. Jesus didn't have a cross to bear. That we just read that is the wrongest lettering, the wrongest writing that has ever been written in the history of anything written by human beings. It's the wrongest thing. It absolutely is. Right? I don't know what your view of the penal justice system is, and I'm not really concerned about it. We're not talking right now, should the death penalty happen? That's not the conversation we're having. We're talking about the ruthless Roman Empire. And in the ruthless Roman Empire, if you were a thief, you had a cross to bear. If you were a murderer, you had a cross to bear. If you had committed treason, you also had a cross to bear. But if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified on any level at all. It was beneath a Roman citizen. Romans wouldn't even say the word crucifixion because it was too filled with connotations of evil and darkness. It was for the lowest scum of the entire world. If you were a citizen, you couldn't be crucified. Jesus is a citizen, just not of the Roman Empire. He's a citizen of the only lasting kingdom. But he's not just a citizen, nor is he just part of the royal court. He is the high king. He is the authority, he is the beauty, he is the loveliness, he is the glory, he is God himself. And so, no death was his. No cross was his, no penalty was his. When the verdict came down from Pilate and the Jews crucify, it is the most false verdict ever given to a human being. You've probably heard stories in the news where a man spent 45 years in jail. And they were able to do different forensic studies and found DNA and proved that he was innocent. And he gets out of jail and everybody's happy. And there's this moment of joy. Yes, he's finally out of jail. That was so wrong. And then there should be this sinking feeling in your gut. This man spent 45 years in jail. There's no way that you can make up for that false verdict. There's no way that you can compensate. No amount of money would compensate for the lost love. No amount of time would give him back 4.5 decades of his life. It just is captivity and misery and full of brokenness. It was a false verdict. Jesus has just received a false verdict. What are they hanging him on the cross for? That he healed a woman that had bled for 12 years and was an outcast living in the wilderness by herself, and Jesus adores her and brings her home? Is that why he's hanging on the cross? Because he did do that. That he looked at lepers whose skin was literally fluffing off of their bodies, decaying in front of them in the most miserable pain possible, and he heals them. That he had mercy on broken bodies. Is that a reason to break his body? Or in John chapter 8, where they threw the woman down, caught in adultery, and the Jews said, we should stone her. And if they had stoned her, the Romans would have come against them because they didn't have the right to do that. And so Jesus not only saves her neck, but their neck too. Is that why they're crucifying him? But understand this, it's not just that Jesus is bearing a cross, but he's hung between grand larceny and manslaughter. It says in the scriptures that God can't look down on anything that is unholy or sinful. And sometimes we read that and we think, well, God must just, you know, be a little bit too sensitive. What's he got to do? Hide his like holy eyes and not ever see any brokenness, or maybe he won't be quite as good as he is now. But that's not what it means. Holiness is actually a force, it's a power, it's a weight. And when holiness is in a room, otherness, if anything too thin or too broken encounters that holiness is so magnetic and so catalytic that it would crush the brokenness. Or the weight of glory, for example. Glory is so heavy and so real and so eternal that the thinness of death can't come into contact, or it would be expelled by the glory of God. And so it's not just that God can't be around it because it might offend him, but the power of God would eradicate it entirely. It says this in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Well, that's the case, then how is it that Jesus finds himself in the closest of proximity with murder and thievery? Is he just trying to understand it like it's a sociological experiment or a psychological evaluation? Is he trying to associate with sin so later, like in 2019 maybe, he could look at you and see your sin and say, oh, I've seen that before. I know what to do now. Like, he's going to give you some pithy wisdom in it? Is he trying to learn something? Can God be taught? Is there something that he was deficient in? No, he's always known what sin was. He was there when we chose the path of rejection. He knows the depth and the depravity of sin. Why would love, and why would the way of love allow Jesus to be in between death and brokenness? Well, it's worse than you can imagine. It's much worse. He's actually becoming brokenness. He's actually becoming death. He's actually becoming all of these things that God so turns his eyes away from. One author said it so beautifully. These words really challenged me this week, because no other could do it. He himself went to the greatest possible distance, the infinite distance, this infinite distance between God and God, the supreme tearing apart, this agony beyond all others, this marvel of love is the crucifixion. Nothing can be further from God than that which has been made accursed. Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, God the Father looks down, and for the first time ever, his beloved Son is the totality of rape and murder and genocide and racism and hatred, and he turns his eyes away. In the moment that Jesus cries out, why did you forsake me? God the Father turns his back because he can't be near sin and brokenness. This is the way of love. This is not religion. This is not follow this path and have a good life. This is absolutely the way of love. He did that which you could not do so that you can have that which is not yours. He died and resurrected, so in your death you too resurrect. That's the way of love. Points 3 and 4 are a little bit quicker and intrinsically connected. And so let's go to 3 and 4. Point number 3, love always does what it says it's going to do. Now listen, don't apply that to your life and to your relationships. You can be deeply loved by somebody and then fail you often. They can make declarations of how great they're going to be to you and then just totally disappear for months with their own depression and their own mess. They can make great statements of the grandeur of their love and then it feel real placid and real fickle for a long time. That's the nature of broken men and women. So when I say love always does what it says it's going to do, I'm not talking about your love or my love. I'm talking about love itself. This is God doing what he said he would always do. There's 3 snapshots in this passage about love doing what it promised it would do. Let me show you these 3 snapshots. The first is in verses 23 and 24. When the soldier had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Picture number 2 is in verse 28. It says these words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And then the third snapshot, love doing what it says it's going to do, verses 33 to 37. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at that, once, there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Oftentimes we say this cliche, if I had known what it was going to cost me, I would have never walked into that thing. And you can say that about a lot of different parts of your life. I would have never taken that job if I knew what was going to happen. I would have never moved there. Have you seen my kids? I would have never picked these kids if I had known what they were going to do in my life. We say stuff like this, right? And it makes sense because you suffered and it might have grown you. It might give you more capacity, but you got worked. And so you would have chosen anything other than those things. Jesus knows exactly what's coming his way. He knows the suffering. He knows the pain. He knows the hatred. And he walks right into it. I intentionally didn't put these words up because I want them just to kind of wash over you. This is what Jesus writes 500, 700, 1,000 years before he's going to be born, depicting to you and to me, he knew everything that was going to be done to him. Listen to the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteem him not. Psalm 41, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Psalm 22, some 800 years before Jesus is born. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I am not silent. Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults. They shake their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Psalm 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. I thirst, in other words. Psalm 22, the last one. I count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast their lots for my clothing. He knew the humiliation that was coming upon him, that words would attack his character, that a fake crown, a fake robe, and fake worship awaited him. He knew he'd be flogged. He knew he'd hang on a cross, and the worst by far, he knew he'd become sin and that God, his Father, would turn his back on him. We sing a song that opens this reality up. It says, sun and moon from balcony. Even the celestial bodies know how wrong this is. Hide their face in disbelief. Precious love would taste the sting, disdained and disfigured. Why did he do this? Not for your shame, not for your guilt, not so you'd be religious. He loves you. He loves you, and he knew you couldn't pay the rent that was due. The rent was your life. The rent was my life. My life ending is final. It's done, but he's God, and so he gave his life, and the Father and the Spirit woke him up on the third day and resurrected him. This is the way of love. And so to finish this, that fourth piece connected to the third is this. Love always finishes what it starts. This is John 19, verse 30. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished as one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It means it is finished, but it's more of a progressive thing than you think. The definition is kind of twofold. It's an action that's been completed. That's what it finished means. But then the results keep going on and on and on. This happened and it is still in effect today. What's finished? Well, if you're a follower of Christ, hell's finished for you. Death is finished for you. Sin's finished from you. Separation from God is finished for you. But it's not just the finishing of bad things. It's much more than that. It's not just that your past has been canceled out. It has. But the good news of Jesus is your future is finished too. He's already written your future. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you right now are like a treasure in a jar of clay. Your life, your body right now is a jar of clay and it's falling away and you're going to see this beautiful treasure that he has finished and it's completed and it's lovely and it's perfect and it's healed and it's whole. That's what he's done. It's finished, it says. The Greeks and the Romans, when you would pay for something, you would get a receipt and they would stamp on the receipt just one word, tetelestai. It's finished. When you follow Jesus, he stamps you with himself. He stamps you with the word mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. I knew what this was going to cost me, and I finished it. You're finished. You're complete. You're whole. Welcome into the kingdom of God. You will always be my son and my daughter. So here's how I want to finish. We've done this once before, and it's a good discipline that we need to have. I want to read to you a passage of scripture as we go into prayer and finish out the sermon. It's rightly understood when you realize that God is love and Jesus is the way of love. And so I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 13 in its proper way. This is not about your wedding ceremony or a pop song or the way that you once felt about somebody. This is rightly read this way. This is 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not Jesus, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not Jesus, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but have not Jesus, I gain nothing. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He does not boast. Jesus is not proud. He was humiliated so he could call you beloved. Jesus does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. My sweet family, there's no more guilt for you. God in heaven is not mad at you. He's not angry with you. He's love, and he gave himself so that you could have resurrection. Jesus keeps no record of your wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always hopes. Jesus always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Would you pray with me? Father, I think for every person in this room, there's really only two paths. There's the path of rejection, where we looked at love and we said no thanks. And there's the path of love, where we realize that you've loved us and you've healed us and you've restored us. God, will we see Jesus and allow him to love us and walk with you as you walk us through the path of love, the way of love. How good you are to us, Jesus. Would you let our friends that are doubters and seekers see who you are, believe, and follow you with their lives, God? How kind you've been to us, Lord, that you set aside your imminence, that you set aside your invincibility, that you set aside your providence, and in your vulnerability, you were humiliated naked on a cross to free a people from religion and guilt and hatred and anxiety and shame, and bring a free people that know that your love has changed them, Lord. Do that in this place now. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.